I have a quick, I'll call it a pastoral announcement to make, and it's in regards to the offering that we took up for Moses and Jill last Sunday. And I just wanted to thank you all so much for your generosity. Though we haven't finished tallying it all yet, it was over $8,000. So, you know, one of the things that I have come to learn about you is that you give generously and you give appropriately, I think, to appropriate things. And I remember talking to Moses as they were preparing to come up and share, and I said, just tell them what you're doing. You don't need to do a song and dance. You don't need a whole bunch of visual aids. I said, tell them what you're doing. And I said, I'm certain they will respond, because they always do. And you did again, and I just wanted to thank you and let you know that we appreciate your generosity and your giving. We saw it last year, and we continue to see it this year. So having said that, let's continue on in our sermon series in Luke. We're looking at Jesus's early years. And as I was preparing for this sermon, it made me think of an experience I had probably about 12 or 13 years ago. It was in the off season. My season had finished for football, and it was in my about 4-month period where I wasn't doing that. And towards the later end of my career, I stopped supply teaching, and I would spend much more time with the children in my off season. And this particular off season, I was spending a lot of time watching my son. My wife would go out with the 3 older girls. They were all mobile. You know, they could get around. And I would be left at home with my son. And this particular day that I'm thinking about, I didn't just have my son. I had his cousin, Micah, as well. And so I had the 2 of them, but it was sort of out of the ordinary for me to have both of them. And but they were the same age, and they're best of friends still, and I was watching them. And so as the day went on, I put them down for naps, and realized in the afternoon I had to run some errands. So I heard my son wake up, and so I grabbed him, and I got him bundled up, and I put him in the car, and I left. And I was about 20 minutes away before I realized I had left my 1-year-old nephew at home. I don't even know if I told my sister that story yet. If I did tell her, I waited a long time. But you know, when I was in that car and I all of a sudden realized that I did not have Micah with me, that feeling deep in the pit of your stomach, if you're a parent, I'm sure you've experienced something. Most parents will have a missing child story. They've been somewhere, they've been doing something, and all of a sudden you look around and the kid's not there. And then that feeling hits you and the panic sets in, and whether it's in a store or whatever, you're scrambling, you know, to find that. And we have this morning a missing child story out of the Bible, and we'll look at it in a moment. But really, as we look at this passage, the passage really isn't about the missing child. And we'll see that in a moment. The point of this passage is Jesus's declaration at 12 years old of who he is. We have the infancy narratives at the beginning of Luke that really work as an introduction to the whole gospel. You know, it's Luke explaining to the reader, pay attention, because this is about to get started. And then we have really the first recorded words of Jesus. And he makes a declaration about who he is, and that's the real point of this sermon. The big idea I would put in these words, in his own words, Jesus reveals that he is more than the Davidic Messiah, which we've heard about the last 5-6 weeks, and he's more than Isaiah's suffering servant, which we heard about last week. In fact, he is the Son of God the Father. As a result of that, we must, even as Joseph and Mary did, even as every human does, we must wrestle with who Jesus is. So with that in mind, let's take a look at this passage out of Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. Follow along in your Bible on the back of the insert. There is also the scriptures, or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Starting off in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, and I'll just stop there. Remember last week, they were at the temple. They were fulfilling their obligations for the newborn child and for Mary. And it says, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now that right there, you know, suggests to me that the story isn't the main point. They give up the plot. We know where Jesus is. And so even before it works its way out, we know what's happening. But going on, his parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Good and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word, as it declares of itself, is a fire that purifies us, and it's a hammer that breaks up the stoniness of our hearts, and it's a light that shines truth into the darkness. And for those who are new in the faith, it is pure milk, and for those who are more mature, it is meat. I pray, Father God, that by your Spirit you would apply your good word to us this morning, that your Spirit would help us to pay attention to the word and help us in our minds to understand it and help us in our hearts to embrace it and to love it and use it to change us. Father God, we confess that our hearts are not always in a place and in a posture that allows you to change us. Forgive us for that. And this morning, help us to take on that posture. Help me, Father God, to proclaim your wonderful word in a manner that is fitting. And help us to see Christ. In his name, I pray, amen. So we're looking at really a transition passage which takes us from Jesus in his childhood to Jesus as an adult. And we'll see in chapter 3 that we'll start next week that John the Baptist is on the scene now as an adult, and we get right into the ministry of Christ. But we have this passage which takes us from the infancy to his adulthood. And it really begins with a couple verses of transition which took us from the temple when they were dedicating him, you know, back to where he's 12 years old. He becomes a older child. Mary and Joseph return to Nazareth, having fulfilled the requirements of the law. And Jesus follows what we would consider a normal sort of pattern of growth for a child. He gets bigger and he gets stronger. We don't have a lot of information about all those years. My thoughts are they were probably very normal. And, you know, perhaps that's why we don't hear about them. There's nothing significant. But then this story happens when he's 12 years old that sort of breaks up perhaps the normalness of his growing up. Luke in this passage is clearly emphasizing Jesus' humanity. He's making sure we understand that this is a young boy. It says he was filling with wisdom. He was growing in his perception of God's will. Now, for those of us with kids, with teenage kids, we know maybe that's not necessarily normal. Or we often pray that our child would be filled with God's wisdom, that he would or she would grow in terms of that particular area. And you know, it's something we should pray for. It doesn't happen naturally. It doesn't happen naturally in the lives of any person, let alone a young person. It should be something that we as parents are praying about and thinking about and trying to foster. One of the things here at the church that we are going to be doing starting in February is beginning a process whereby we're going to try to help foster that in our young people more than we do already. I think we do it already, and I think we do a good job of it already, but I think we want to do something different. Starting in February, probably the second or third week, only in the second service, we are going to start including all of our children with us in the times of singing. Instead of them going directly to Sunday school, we're going to have them come and share our time of praise and worship together and then do a little devotion with them before we send them off. We think that's important. We think as a church, we need to help you as parents working together to encourage young people who desire to be wise in God, to learn of Him. And so we're going to start doing that. But parents, pray for that for your children, that they would be filled with the wisdom of God. And it says he became strong and he grew. It also says that he had the favor of God. It was upon him. And recall back to Mary. This was said about Mary as well. Jesus is the object of God's special attention. And so this little transition from the temple when he's dedicated to the story where he goes missing leads us thinking about Jesus and who he was as a child. We read then really the situation work itself out in verses 41 through 45. Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem. Jesus was 12 years old. They're following customs. And when they ended, they were returning, but it tells us very early in the story, Jesus stayed behind. And his parents didn't know it. They assumed he was traveling with the rest of the family. We saw last week the piety of Jesus' family. They were faithful parents. They were faithful adherents of the traditional faith. They did what they were obligated to do. They were dutiful. And this time they're returning to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. That's the Jewish festival celebrating Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And that would have likely been an 80-mile journey. They would have likely avoided Samaria, and it would have taken them really 3 or 4 days to get there. In all likelihood, as we hear on the return back, they traveled in a caravan with friends and neighbors and relatives. And it's interesting that Mary and Jesus weren't obligated to go. Joseph was obligated to go. But they went as a family, and so we see their faithfulness continuing on. And Jesus, being 12 years old, really in Jewish eyes, is on the cusp of adulthood. When a child was 13, he became responsible before God. And so he's in his 12th year, and he's, you know, the last year really of his childhood. And as they left together in a group, presumably Jesus would be playing with his friends. Jesus would be walking and traveling with his relatives. There would be a large group of them, and you know how that goes, parents. All right, when you're in a group and you just assume things are getting taken care of. We find out that they didn't realize he was gone till the end of the first day. Likely at that time, the caravan would be stopping to spend the night. And as they were stopping, that would be time perhaps to get something to eat, gather your family together. And they found out he wasn't with them. So they returned to Jerusalem. And in verses 46 and 47, we see the resolution of this story. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. They found Jesus. They found him in the temple. 3 days, likely after they left Jerusalem. So think about that. We leave Jerusalem at the end of the day, realize he's not with us. So we return to Jerusalem. Unlikely that they would go throughout the night, be dangerous. So maybe start out in the morning, the second day to get to Jerusalem. And then on the third day, they spend it looking for him and finally finding him. Jesus was found interacting with the teachers according to the custom of the time. That is a question and answer dialogue between the teacher and the pupil. One of the things we're going to do for our devotion when we have our kids in the second service is we're going to do a catechism with them. Each week, we're going to do a question from the New City Catechism, and I'm going to ask them the question, and hopefully they're going to learn. But this is how they did it back then. The teacher and the pupil, question and answer dialogue, and Jesus is interacting with the teachers in that way. Now, he's portrayed as a young boy with an appetite for discussing and understanding spiritual matters. Now, it's been my experience that young boys have appetites. Not necessarily with spiritual matters. The amount of food that teenage boys can eat is legendary. I don't know about your households, but we have a group of foods on which our son is allowed to eat any time he wants. They're generally like entirely carbs and very cheap. So noodles, cereal, soda crackers. He can have them any time he wants, and he takes advantage of that. In the middle of the day, go upstairs, there's a cereal bowl. Empty cracker sleeve. Anyways, Jesus had a different sort of appetite. Again, an appetite that we as parents should be praying, that our children have, an appetite for spiritual things, for spiritual discussions. Jesus appears as a student. But we're soon to find out that he's much more than that. And he knows that, and he's about to tell his parents. His answers that he's giving and the questions perhaps that he's asking have insight such that those who are looking on are surprised. They look on and wonder. It seems that the growth in wisdom that Luke talked about earlier is accurate in regards to Jesus. And though the crisis is resolved, they have found their child, they have found the missing Jesus, the core of this passage occurs when Jesus interacts with his mother in regards to the events. She says, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he says to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" Mary and Joseph are understandably overwhelmed by the events of the past few days. Again, you as parents think of that feeling that you would have and how overwhelmed 3 days later finding your child. Jesus' actions have clearly troubled his parents. Mary makes that clear. She wants Jesus to understand what he has put them through. And really, why have you treated us so is the question that leads into the key teaching of the passage. One could argue this is actually the culmination of the entire first two chapters, the introductory material about the infants in this Gospel of Luke, as Jesus speaks to his own identity. After hearing all about Jesus from angels and from the narration of Luke, and from different people prophesying, now Jesus speaks for himself and indicates who he is. Interesting thing here is there's a clear implication that Jesus' parents should have known where he was. That's interesting. There we have to understand that Jesus did not sin. And even though, mothers, you read that response by Jesus, and it probably gets your hackles up. Jesus didn't sin in that answer. And there's an implication here that his parents should have known where he is. We'll see in a moment that it wasn't just Jesus' parents who couldn't really figure him out. It's something we all struggle with. Jesus' statement about being in his father's house, remember this, is set alongside Mary's statement indicating that Joseph is his father. She says, behold, your father and I have been searching for you. So in that statement, in front of everyone, she indicates to Jesus, Joseph, your father and I have been looking for you. Now that's set against what he says is significant. He says, you should have known I was in my father's house. Well, Joseph's house was in Nazareth. That's where they were going. But he says, no, you should have known I'd be in my father's house. Now, being in his father's house indicates a special sort of intimacy between a father and son, a relationship between the boy, Jesus, and Israel's God, Yahweh. Now, God is talked about at times as a father of all creation. So there is a sense in which everyone can say, God is my father, in a very general sense, because he's the creator. And there is a more specific sense in which those who have been adopted by God into his family through Christ call him father. But this relationship that Jesus is talking about here is unique. He says, I am a son to God in a different sort of way, in a way that no one else is. He's not making a messianic reference here. He's making a reference to a personal relationship with God. My father's house. Mary and Joseph don't understand it. If they didn't understand it, who else there would understand what he just said? Especially Mary, right? Mary had heard these things and treasured them in her heart, and she couldn't understand it. If they didn't understand it, who did? And do we understand it? Now this self-testimony of Jesus about his own identity. I want to spend some time on that, but before we get there, let's just conclude the last couple verses, 51 and 52. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, and his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Presumably, for the next 18 years or so, Jesus returned to a more normal life in Nazareth. Again, nothing of enough significance for Luke to include it in his gospel, perhaps. Right? Remember, Luke wasn't there for all this. Luke got this information from people who had seen it, presumably Mary. And there was no other stories that he included, so maybe take a guess and say the rest of his 18 years until he came onto the public scene were fairly normal life in Nazareth. And it says he submitted. He submitted to his parents. Now this would be very normal in the time of Christ that a child would submit to his parents. That's what was expected of them. But in light of what Jesus said about himself, that makes his submission to his parents astounding. Any young people here this morning, as you struggle with submitting to your parents, and I know it can be a struggle, particularly in your teenage years, if you're like me, you knew everything. And it was hard to submit. You can look to Jesus here, who actually did know everything, and submitted to his parents, and be encouraged by that, and ask for God to help you to submit to your parents. Follow Christ in this way. And we hear from Luke that Jesus continues to grow in wisdom, he continues to grow in stature, and he continues to grow in favor. And Mary, as she seems to do regularly, is recalling and pondering and meditating on these events as she contemplates her son. Daryl Bach, one of the most helpful commentators that I'm using in this series, says this: the pondering that Mary does may well be a call to the reader to do the same, and that she pictures what the faithful should do when they encounter truths about Jesus. When we hear truth about Jesus, we're to ponder it, as Mary did. Bach also said, Luke 2, 41 through 52 reveals Jesus' self-testimony and calls the reader to consider who Jesus is. So in our last few minutes here this morning, let's consider who Jesus is in regards to his own testimony about his own identity. Who is Jesus claiming to be with that statement of being in his Father's house? We know from the narrative that he is clearly a human. He is a man, or he's a boy that's about to become a man. His body grows from infancy, and he's on the cusp of becoming an adult. He, as we know, was born of Mary. Just like a baby, he had to be swaddled and cared for. This is a human child, and yet he calls Yahweh his Father. He makes a claim in that statement that he is not only a man, but that he is also divine. To call God your Father is to claim that you are God. Again, this wasn't God the Father of creation. This wasn't even God the Father of redemption who adopts us into his family. No, this was a special relationship. And I understand that that lone statement of Christ doesn't work out all the details of what that looks like, but it can be nothing else than a claim from the mouth of a human that he is divine. As we look at the rest of the New Testament, we see indeed that this is who Jesus claimed to be. A book I read in this first month of the year called God the Son Incarnate by author and professor Stephen Wellam surveys Jesus' self-understanding in Scripture. And he looks at several lines of evidence. He looks at Jesus' use of the term Abba to refer to God. He looks at Jesus' referring to himself as the Son of God. He looks at Jesus' referring to himself as the Son of Man. He looks at Jesus' use of the term, I am. We did a sermon series on that a couple years ago here. He looks on the fact that Jesus was insisting that he himself was to be the object of faith. And he looks at Jesus' identification of his own mission and the work he did in fulfilling it. And it's overwhelmingly true, without even talking about what anyone else is saying, that Jesus recognized that he was God, that he was divine. It's interesting as you look at his life, really the first recorded words of Jesus were in Luke 2, 49. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? And one of the last things he said in John 17, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Bookending how he identified himself. Wellam, in God the Son Incarnate, summarizes these ideas. He says, through Jesus' own words and works, both implicit and explicit, he knowingly and intentionally identified himself as the divine Son of God and the eternal Imago Dei, the image of God. In the same way, he also identified himself as the incarnational Imago Dei, the enfleshed image of God, and the man who would fulfill all of God's covenant promises as his true Son, King, and the last Adam. Following these words and works and the self-identification of Christ, his apostles came to the same conclusion. They track along with the redemptive drama unfolding out of the Old Testament and recognize Jesus as the one who would meet the growing expectation that God, as himself, would save his people and set his servant shepherd king over them. The apostles placed what Jesus did and who Jesus was within the storyline of Scripture and identified him as the Son of God come as a man to do only what God can do and to do all that God requires of man. This is how Jesus recognized himself. This is how he identified himself to his followers, to his enemies, and to the world. The apostles follow that and recognize the truth of those statements. But why is this so important? Why is understanding that Jesus is fully human and fully God imperative? Why is this necessary? Why would it be necessary to read a book like God the Son Incarnate? Let me be honest with you. In terms of difficulty, I'd place it at like a 9.5. Now, the author is such a good writer that he brings it down a bit. Now, maybe an 8 out of 10 in difficulty. But, you know, sometimes as you're racking your brain and rereading a paragraph and trying to understand it, you say, what's the big deal? Why do we need to know this? Well, there are many reasons why this is important. Too many to list this morning. But I want to give you a couple reasons that fall under the headings that Wellam lists in his quote there, the summary. There's two reasons that God, or that Jesus had to be both fully God and fully man. He had to be fully God because he had to do what only God could do. And he had to be fully man to be all that God requires of a man. We see as we look at redemption, and there are things even outside of redemption that make this necessary, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But if we look at redemption, he had to be a human. He had to be a human because he, as we hear in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, he had to be born under the law. Well, that law is God's law, so God's not under it. So Jesus had to become human so that he could be under God's law. We could read in Hebrews 9, chapter 22, that the shedding of blood is necessary for the redemption of sinners. God doesn't bleed. So Jesus had to become a man so that his blood could be shed. Romans 5:8 makes it clear that we needed a substitute. And you needed a man to substitute for a man. Those are just a few reasons why Christ had to be human. And he had to be divine because he had to be without sin. And to meet the requirements of the law and to be accepted by God, he had to be God because humans can't do that. The long history of humanity is a history of being unable to fulfill God's law, of being unable to meet God's requirements. It took a divine person to do that. And in Hebrews 9, verse 12, we get the picture that infinite sin, sin that is infinite in terms of its offense, required the blood and the sacrifice of infinite value. And so Jesus had to be both God and man, fully God and fully man. Now, there is a lot of mystery there. There are things within those statements which appear contradictory. I would argue they're not, but they appear that way. And I would encourage you, to the degree that you are able, look into that. Study that. Try to figure it out. And depending on who you are and what God has blessed you with, will determine how deep you can get, how deep in the deep end of the pool you can get. But wherever you are, my encouragement to you is to ponder those things, even as Mary did, to consider those things. This is our Savior, fully God, fully man, who even as a 12-year-old boy could make the declaration, the Creator of the universe is my Father, and I am about his business. Having said that, I finish off this morning with three brief applications. As I've been thinking about this in my mind, I'm calling this Anna's response. Go back when we talked about Anna. What was Anna's response to the information she found out to her and her response to her encounter with Christ? Well, first of all, she believed. Her first response was one of faith. And let me encourage you all this morning to continue to put your faith in Jesus, the one who is fully God and fully man. And if you're here this morning and you've never done that, understand that this is necessary for redemption. For you to turn from your sin, that is, to turn from the things that you do, which are contrary to what God would have you do, and to put your faith in this one called Jesus Christ, who was God and man. So believe, as Anna did. And then respond with thankful praise. One of the things I love about a well-written, difficult theological book is ultimately when the throbbing in my mind settles down, it causes me to respond in praise. What an amazing God who would send his son to become a man. His son who was God himself. What an amazing thing that he would condescend in such a way so that he might redeem for himself a people of which I am one. He might suffer and die and pay the price that I should have paid. And as you contemplate the greatness of Christ, who is fully God and fully man, respond with thankful praise. And finally, as Anna did, tell people. Tell people about this Jesus. You know what? Some people would say, you know what? Stay away from those topics with people who don't know him. Not a chance. Jesus, a 12-year-old, is saying, I'm in my Father's house. He didn't hesitate. Are they going to understand it? Well, might be surprised what the Holy Spirit can do in a person's heart. I encourage you, share this with your friends. Explain to them why it is we believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man and how that works itself out in salvation. It's a great truth. The full humanity and full divinity of Jesus Christ. Let's respond as Anna did. With faith, let's respond with praise, and let's respond in sharing with other people about him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this plan that you had to come as a man and how you worked out that plan in sending your son. And Father God, we do not understand all the details of what that looks like and what that is. But we ask that you, by your Spirit, would help us to penetrate into that mistiness and understand as much as we can by going to your Word and with your help in illuminating it to us. Help us to understand as much as we can the glory of Jesus Christ being fully man and fully God. And let your Spirit help us to thank you and to praise you for that. If there's any here who have never put their faith in you, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would draw them to this Jesus Christ, who, in being fully God and fully man, was able to save those who repent of their sins and put their faith in him. And finally, help us to share. This is part of the good news. This is a deep truth that is introduced very early on as we hear the story of Jesus about his life and his work and the plan God had. Give us courage. Help us to be motivated to share this with those who don't know. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.